Good morning. So Tim gave me an easy verses to preach this morning. So today we'll be talking about the law. And as Paul notes, in 1 Timothy 8:1-8, he says that it's good. And so we're going to talk about some of the correct uses of the law and some of the incorrect uses of the law. So, here in the United States, we have a set of laws that governs over the land that everyone's meant to follow. And if asked what the laws were used for, someone might answer, you know, they're supposed to keep people from doing bad things. They're meant to put bad people in jail. But I don't know how many laws there are in the United States. But to give you a little bit of perspective, there's about 20,000 laws just governing the use and ownership of firearms. So that's quite a bit. In the Old Testament, the laws were a little different than the laws that we have today. They had moral laws, they had laws on sacrifice, they had laws on cleanliness, etc. But for the whole of this sermon, we're going to deal with one of those types of laws, and that's the moral law. That's the law that still applies to us today. So the gospel tells us that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. That's Matthew 5:17. So this doesn't mean that as Christians, because we have accepted the gospel, we can disregard what the law says. It's actually quite the opposite. There's no difference between the moral standards of the gospel and the moral standards of the Old Testament. We've simply been released from the law's condemnation, and we're now justified under Christ. So another thing I want to point out before I jump into the sermon is that you should remember what Paul says to Timothy in verse 5 of chapter 1. He's telling Timothy that something needs to be done about the false teachers that Tim preached about last week. But he says to do it with heartfelt love. He says to do it with a good conscience and authentic faith. So it's not about beating someone into submission using the correct doctrine. It's about loving God and it's about loving people. So by studying 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, we can discover the purposes of the law. But before we do, we must take a look at the law and what it was and what it was not. So the law was not given as a way of getting into heaven. It doesn't provide eternal life. It's not that you didn't do these set of bad things and you did these set of good things and then God stamped you as you're good enough to get into paradise. There's actually something deeper than that. Than the law, an underlying covenant that was made between God and Israel in Exodus 19. So this says, Moses went up to the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. Now, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although all the earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. So after Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. Then all the people responded together, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." So Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. So this was before the law was even given. Israel entered into a relationship with God that was initiated by God. It was a grace act of God. So the covenant had some benefits, as we can see from Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 5. It says, "If you follow my statutes and faithfully observe my commands, I will give you rain at the right time, and the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Your threshing will continue until the grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until sowing time, and you have plenty of food to eat and live securely in your land. I will give peace to the land, and you will lie down with nothing to frighten you." So this seems pretty great. This seems like a legitimate way to live a godly life, live before God. I mean, who wouldn't want to live like this? He blesses your land, he gives you food, and he gives you peace. So the question that we have to ask is, what happens to the people who didn't obey the covenant? And that is a few verses down in Leviticus 26. These are verses 14 through 17. But if you do not obey me and observe my commands, you will, if you reject my statutes and despise my ordinances, and you do not observe all my commands and break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring terror on you, wasting disease and fever that will cause your eyes to fail and your life to ebb away. You will sow your seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will turn against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even though no one is pursuing you. Now that doesn't seem quite so great. That's kind of a 360 or a 180 from the previous verses. Seems more like a curse, like you're stuck in bondage. You're stuck between a rock and a hard place. So what role did the law play in this? What was it originally intended to be used for? Well, if we look at Galatians chapter 3, it says, before this faith came, the faith being in Jesus, we were confined under the law. We were imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. Since that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul notes that the law was a guardian until the time of Christ. He also notes that before Christ, they were confined under the law. They were imprisoned. The Greek word for guardian is pedagogos, and it means one who has responsibility for someone who is in need of guidance. So Paul's saying that the law had a responsibility to Israel to make sure that they didn't stray away from God's covenant. That's all. It's not the means to get into heaven. It's simply a guardian of whom we are no longer under. This is very important because instead, as followers of Christ, we are sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus. So to understand the first purpose of the law, we must look at the first set of people that the law condemns here, the lawless and rebellious in verse 9. So what does it mean to be lawless and rebellious? Well, Hebrews 2, verse 7 through 8 notes that you crowned him with glory and honor, and everything is subject under his feet, that being Jesus. So there's nothing left in all of creation and all of the universe that's not subject under Jesus. So lawlessness and rebellion are against being subject to Jesus. These set of people are disobeying the head authority. So the illustration that I brought up with this is much like when we're younger, we're subject to our parents. Everybody experienced being subject to your parents. They made the rules and we had to follow them. So if the rules weren't followed, say you agreed to be home at a certain time on a Friday night and you happen to stay out a half hour, an hour later, there were consequences. But these consequences, they didn't include blindness, fever, and invading enemies. But the concept's still the same. It's important to understand that these rules were not the means of becoming a part of your family. You're already a part of your family naturally. They were a guard set in place by your parents so that you might avoid mistakes that perhaps they themselves made in the past. I'm not saying that God made mistakes in the past. He didn't. But your parents might have. So much like the rebellion against parents, humans can rebel against being subject to Jesus. At the beginning of verse 9, Paul notes that the law is not for the righteous person. So what does that mean? Well, the law is not for the person who is justified because of Jesus' death on the cross. Once you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're justified before God. You're made righteous. You're clean. And so, but for the lawless and rebellious, the law still acts as a guide to Jesus. Remember, we're talking about the moral law here. We're not talking about the sacrificial law. We're not talking about the cleanliness law. We're talking about the moral law of the Old Testament. This law acts as a guide to Jesus. So how do we reach this type of people with the message of Christ? Well, we can help them understand how it's a blessing and not a curse to be subject to Christ. It's okay to be subject to something. God gives us boundaries, and they're not set in place to keep us from reaching our full potential. It's the opposite, in fact. Many people don't realize that on the outside of this boundary, on the outside of this fence that God set up, is hell. On the inside, That's how we live a good and meaningful life. That's the reason that God set those up for us. So second, the second purpose of the law is to correct morality. The people that Paul talks about here is the ungodly and the sinful. So I'm going to read a passage out of Romans 1, 28 through 31. It says, "Because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. They're filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They're full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful." So when I read ungodliness, when I first read this, ungodliness and sinfulness, it seems to me, it just seemed like it was a religious person gone bad, right? We don't really use the terms ungodly and sinfulness outside of the church. It's just not something that everybody else uses. But ungodliness and sinfulness really has to do with morality, has to do with right and wrong. And so according to the Greek, the word for sinner, it meant behavior or activity that doesn't measure up with the standard moral expectations. And so as we saw from the Romans passage, it goes deeper than lawlessness. It's not just an act against God. It goes into what other men and women that are outside of the church would see as deplorable, would see as unacceptable. Greed, wickedness, envy, constant bickering, gossip. Who would want to be around these types of people? So today, many people might have you believe that morals or an ultimate truth can shift with what the culture wants. Say you go to a different country and there's a different culture. They would tell you that the cultures shift across the globe. In other words, the foundations to what is right and wrong is relative. The best illustration I can come up with in our culture today is the mass genocide that we call abortion. Abortion's the murder of the innocent. But because of the circumstances, because it's convenient for people, it fits well with the person's need. It's morally acceptable to many people in our population. I want to be clear, there's a difference between having an operation that's medically necessary for the life of the mother or the child and having an abortion that just because one doesn't want to deal with the responsibilities of raising a kid. So how can we purpose the law to reach the people that lack a moral compass? It's important to note that many who are ungodly and sinful often find pleasure in immorality. And that may not be the case for abortion, but many other things. In addition to pointing out the benefits of being under the subject of Christ, like the first point, it's immensely important to rely on the Holy Spirit for guidance here. Sometimes showing someone the benefits to being under Christ isn't enough because they have no moral standard left. So in Luke 12, verse 12, he notes how the Holy Spirit will teach us what to say at the very moment it must be said. And in this context, he's talking about coming before leaders, coming before rulers and authorities. But the same thing applies when we're trying to share the gospel with somebody. The good news comes through men and women, but it comes from God. So we need to rely on the Holy Spirit, especially when sharing with people that have no moral standard left. It just seems like there's no way that you can relate to them at times. So the third purpose of the law is to rectify irreverent people. The verses that we read said irreligious people. But when I first read of unholy and irreverent people, the first thing that came to mind was the Neil deGrasse Tysons of the world. If you don't know who these people are, they're the atheists who openly mock Christianity. They openly mock any faith in a God, for that matter. However, there weren't that many people when 1 Timothy was written that didn't believe in some sort of God. So when Paul talks about the unholy and irreverent, I believe he means people who identify outside of the sacred. And Genesis 19 came to mind with Sodom and Gomorrah, the people that identified with sexual immorality. They revered themselves above others, and they showed a lack of respect that were generally taken seriously by everyone else. So going back to my initial thought of the unholy and irreverent people, here's an example of disrespect for you. Just after the most recent school shooting, Neil Tyson felt the need to post this on Twitter about prayer. Evidence collected over many years, obtained from many locations, indicates that the power of prayer is insufficient to stop bullets from killing school children. And I'm not going to dive into a rebuttal about his comment. Just use it as an example of the irreverent. It shows a severe lack of respect for the holy, a lack of respect for Christianity, lack of respect for prayer, no matter if he believes in it or not. So how can we reach the unholy and the irreverent? Well, the law's main concern is, or the law's main purpose is to condemn sinners, restrain evildoers, and to educate. The main problem of the irreverent is that they believe that their ways are better. They have pride in their ways, and it breeds disrespect. So for the Jews, there's 613 laws to follow. That's quite a step down from what we have in the United States. It's countless. But it's no wonder why they asked Jesus what the most important commandment was in Matthew 22. And Jesus said to love God with your whole entire heart and to love your neighbor as well. So in order to reach the unholy and the irreverent, these two commands are essential. As Christians, we need to form relationships with people who are outside of the church. And these relationships can't be on the surface level. We have to show the sincerity of our hearts and build respect among them, build respect among the unholy. So that being said, I also believe there's truth to what Jesus speaks in Matthew 10, verse 14, when he says, once you build a relationship and shared the gospel with somebody, this is in my own words, this isn't Jesus' words, but once you've built a relationship with someone and shared the gospel with them, there comes a time where you have to dust off your sandals, dust off your feet, and move on if they still haven't accepted the message. Because there's people in the world that still have not heard the message of Christ for the first time. So the final purpose of the law that we find in 1 Timothy 1:8-11 is to correct the path of abusers. So the last group of people that Paul describes parallels the 5th through 9th commandments. All 5 of these commandments have to do with some sort of relationship. Says, honor your father and mother. Actually, I'm going to look up this. So he says, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, and I think this parallels honoring your father and mother, and don't murder out of the Ten Commandments. For the sexually immoral, for the homosexuals, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching. So this parallels murderers, adulterers, people who steal things, people who lie. Basically, at the end here, Paul is filling in the cracks between the first three groups. These commandments cover all the bases, from the relationship that you have with your mom and dad, to the relationship with your spouse, to the relationships that you have with people in the rest of society. And I think we can all relate to at least one of these commandments, whether it at some point in our own lives or somebody that we know. So when I was researching for this sermon, I found an interesting article from 2014 that talks about two atheists who have a contest to rewrite the Ten Commandments. As I read a few of the winners, the few of the ones that they picked out, I want you to think about how these might help or hinder our world, specifically in relation to the commandments that have to do with relationships. Though I'm only going to read 5 of them, I'm not going to read all 10. But it says, the first one, every person has the right to control their own body. God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. 3, be mindful of the consequences of all your actions and recognize that you must take responsibility for them. 4, there's no one right way to live. Number 5, leave the world a better place than you found it. So this is a little different than the Ten Commandments that we're used to. They're not exactly the black and white, don't kill, don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, that we know. I would say there's room for interpretation in these commandments. If there's no one right way to live, is there a wrong way to live? Or what if two people's ideas of leaving the world a better place contradict each other? What happens then? So these black and white commandments that we have, the moral commandments that we have, are important. God didn't leave much room for interpretation when he made Moses the tablets. So how can we work to correct the path of abusers? Well, Tim told us last week that it's better to know the sound teaching than all the different kinds of false teaching. I think that's exactly right. This way we can point out what is contrary to the Christian life. For the most part, I think these people can be corrected through a reminder of a relationship that they can have with Christ. This is a reminder of the eternal, not what's in the world. That the objects which are stolen, the sexual pleasures, all of that stuff fades. And what's lasting is the gift of eternal life that was freely given to us, even though we're sinners. So therefore, by studying 1 Timothy 1, we can discover the purposes of the law in our lives today. It's used to correct lawlessness and rebellion, sinfulness and immorality, and irreverence among non-believers. Ultimately, the moral law is used to guide people, to lead people to Christ. We all know who someone who doesn't yet have a relationship with Christ. You might be sitting here today, and the Holy Spirit's pressing something on your heart. And if you want to come forward after the service, there's going to be people up here to pray, and we love to pray with you about that. But for the rest of us, the Holy Spirit, we have to rely on the Holy Spirit and speak good news into people's lives with heartfelt love. That's so important, with heartfelt love. Amen. So please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. Lord, I thank you so much for this time. I pray that you can speak into our hearts, not let us just leave this morning and forget, myself included, forget what I said, you know. Help us to apply a heartfelt love to the people around us, to the people that we might work with, people that we see at the gas station, at Target, wherever. Help us to love on those people and send your Holy Spirit to guide us. In your name we pray. Amen.